Father in heaven, we come to Thee now asking that You would speak to us from this Thy Word. If the only voice we hear this morning is a man's voice, our meeting has been in vain. We desire to hear Thy voice. We have before Thee Thy Word. Lord, speak to us from this book. Give us grace to respond unto Thee, to hear Thy voice, and to have our hearts melted before Thee to do Thy will. Lord, come. Speak to us now, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When they gained access into the United States, they were already enemies in their hearts to this country. They came to do harm. They even, while in the country, used their time to train and prepare for that harm. On September the 11th, these men gained access not only into the country, but to four airlines, four planes. And having gained access, they did so upon their hearts with the desire to harm the passengers of those planes. Once they were in the planes, they gained access again, this time into the cockpit, not only to harm the pilots, but then their own lives, the lives of those on the planes, and to try to hurt and harm and destroy those around the ground. Because of what they did, our country has tried to tighten up security as to how you get access into this country, access onto an airline, and try to forbid access into the cockpit. We have changed our behavior at least somewhat in order to try to deal with the terrorists that are in the world that are enemies to this nation. And most people in this country would applaud those efforts, would be glad that there is something being done to tighten up the security so that men cannot come into this country as terrorists, as avowed enemies of the nation, and try to seek to do harm to the people of this land. And yet some of those same people who would applaud what's being done would be very much in surprise and wonder at the fact that Jesus Christ does not let everyone into the kingdom of heaven. That He has, as it were, a standard that must be met if people are going to enter His kingdom. There are those who are surprised that He would actually keep out His enemies. That He would keep out those who have been at war with Him. Those who have no love for Him. Those who have no desire to do His will. They would be surprised at that. And yet in the everyday life, and especially what we have experienced in this last year as a nation, they know there's a need for such a standard. They know there's a need for dealing in a kingdom in such a fashion. Our Lord has a standard. We have been looking at that standard. There are five aspects to the standard. And we have called them five standards, but you could really just say there is one standard because there's only one gospel. But He's looking at this gospel from different directions. We looked at, first of all, you have to have a perfect righteousness to enter into this kingdom. And by setting the standard of perfection, it drives you and I to find that perfection outside of ourselves. And we noted that that perfect righteousness is found in Christ alone. But we also noted last week in Matthew chapter 7 that there's also the standard of repentance set before us. You can't come into this kingdom as an enemy of the King. You have to lay down your arms. You have to stop going to war. You have to submit to the King. And if you submit to the King, He gives to you a perfect righteousness in heaven. This morning we're going to look at the third aspect of this standard. There are actually five, and we'll go through all five. But we're going to look at the third as it's before us in our text. First of all, as we look at this text of Scripture, would you note with me the folly? The folly that was among the disciples that called forth our Lord's teaching on this standard. What was it that they were about? Well, it says in verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. At the same time. Literally it says in the Greek, in the same hour. In what hour? What had just transpired? Well, there was a miracle. It's not recorded here, but you have to go back and see what is said in chapter 17. Peter had come to our master and he'd said to him, we're supposed to pay tribute. Why those that are in Capernaum have demanded that we pay tribute. And Jesus said to Simon, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" And Peter said, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that cometh first up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give it unto them for me and thee." A miracle. Theologians would call this a providential miracle. By that, they're speaking of a miracle of timing. Many miracles are supernatural. By that, we mean nature's laws, as it were, are set aside, and God works in spite of those laws. Our Lord walked on water. That was supernatural. You don't normally walk on water. Naturally, you would sink, but he walked on water. Our Lord raised the dead. He gave life to that. That's supernatural. Our Lord took food that would feed a small family, and he multiplied it to feed a multitude. That's supernatural. But putting a line into the water and pulling out a fish, that's not supernatural. Not in the sense that it's unnormal. It's abnormal. And that fish might have something in its mouth. Well, that's not, again, necessarily supernatural. But it is a miracle of timing, in that when our Lord told Peter to do that, his line would receive at that time the very fish that our Lord mentioned. Miracle of timing. Such providential miracles still happen today. In answer to prayer, as God's people, we have experienced such miracles. I can remember, perhaps I've told you this story before, but I can remember when I was to go to Clemson to minister the Word of God in Clemson. And I was in Greenville, and Clemson was a 45-minute drive. I'd been given a car. The Lord, in answer to prayer, provided for that need, but I didn't have the gas to put in the car. I was working. All my money was going to a school bill. I didn't have the money, but I had the invitation to come and preach. Another young man was to go with me. He came to me that week, and he says, "I got good news. I got this gift in the mail." It was a large, substantial financial gift. And I thought, there's the answer to prayer. We can use the money from that gift, and we'll go to Clemson. And in the same breath that he said he got the gift, he said he put it all towards the school bill, but he saved a little bit, and I thought, well, a little bit's enough. And then he said he used that to get a haircut. And it was gone. I didn't tell him I needed gas money. I was just telling the Lord. Didn't tell anybody about that. Thursday night came, and we were supposed to be there Friday night. I said, "Lord, if something doesn't come in the mail, I've got to go to this man and humble myself and say, you know, we're not going." In the mail, I got a letter that night from a lady from Michigan. I knew her son. She had never written to me before. She's never written to me since. In the letter, she said in the letter that perhaps I could use the money. She put a $5 bill telling you what time it was, how many generations ago it was. You could buy a tank of gas with $5 in those days. A $5 bill, and in the letter she said, "Perhaps you could use this for gas or something." Now, was that supernatural? No. People will send money in the mail. People will write letters and give money to people. But it was a miracle of timing. In answer to prayer, that happened. Peter saw this miracle. Right? It was a providential miracle. We also have a message that has been spoken to the disciples. It's found in Luke. It's found again in Mark's gospel. Our Lord had just got through telling them that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. They were going to crucify him. He would be raised again on the third day. In that hour, the hour when they were returning from the miracle, the hour when that message was still upon their hearts, they came forth with this folly. What was the folly? You look at the situation, the sin, you can see is a heart that doesn't understand. We find in Mark's gospel that they understood not his saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not. Their heart is hard. And what we find them doing with their hardened condition is arguing among themselves as to who would be the greatest. Now, in Mark's gospel, he gives a little fuller detail. They were talking about this as they were returning. And then our Lord went to them and said, "What were you talking about in the way?" And then we have this statement where they came to Jesus and they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He saw what was in their hearts. He knew what they had been talking about. His omniscience was on display. Yet they were talking about who would be the greatest. It's interesting that when he had told them about the fact that he would be crucified and raised from the dead, in Mark's gospel it says they were hesitant to ask him about that statement. They feared to ask him of that saying. Their heart was not only hard in that they didn't understand that saying, their heart was hesitant, where normally they had this free communication with the Lord and asked him questions, sometimes some pretty ridiculous questions when you read the Gospels. And yet here was a very important statement that he had made to them, and they asked no question, showing the state of their heart. They had a high heart, an arrogant heart, a proud heart. These are disciples now. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about believers who in the presence of the Lord, their heart is proud. If they had been thinking correctly, it was the one who told them of the miracle that should have been getting the glory. He's the greatest in the kingdom. If they had been thinking correctly, what he had said about his death, burial, and resurrection, the salvation of the people of God were all dependent upon what he would do on the cross. They wouldn't have been talking about their greatness. They would have been talking about his greatness. But the ear was dull of hearing. And the power of the gospel wasn't sinking into their heart and wasn't impacting the heart. And instead, they're arguing about their own greatness. Is that not the case with us? Were they arguing about this fish? Could you not hear him perhaps walking back from Capernaum and Peter saying, "All right, Thomas, did you ever get a fish like this? Did you ever see a miracle like that? Did you ever have an answer to prayer like that?" You know, we as God's people have a problem that we still have a heart that rebels at times. And we still have a heart that can be callous toward the things that are important and very, very tender to the things that are not important. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Luke's gospel says, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest?" Which of them should be greatest? Mark's gospel very clearly states that when he asked them the question, they held their peace initially, for they, by the way, had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. They were debating this. They were arguing this. They were marshaling their reasonings. If they're like preachers today, they're probably talking about how big their buildings were, how many people they've seen converted, how many were on their rolls. You could look at their hearts here and see the pride and condemn them, except that when you look in the mirror, do you not see the same problem at times? When your heart grows dull to the gospel, pride lifts up. When your heart stops feeling the power of the miracle of regeneration, when you stop marveling at what He did in your life and answers to prayer, does it not cause the heart to be lifted up in pride? We have no reason to be coming before our Lord and debating as to who's the greatest. We're all undone. We deserve to be in hell. And even in our best efforts since we've been converted, we deserve hell. I'm not arguing about who's the greatest. But the disciples were questioning that. They were debating that. And as they were questioning and debating that, our Lord, knowing their hearts, brings forth that question to Himself by asking him to state what they were debating. And now he's going to respond. And he doesn't respond by dealing with who's greatest in the kingdom. He responds by dealing with how do you get in to the kingdom. We know at least one of the 12 who wasn't in the kingdom yet. Were there others? We're not named here. They're not named, the disciples. Were there others like Judas Iscariot who would never enter the kingdom? Our Lord doesn't directly answer the question, who's the greatest? He said, are you really going to enter? Are you going to enter? In dealing with that standard of entering the kingdom, He tells us that we all have to be converted. Let's look at the focus of the standard. In verse 3, He says, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Conversion. You've got to be converted. The Greek word for conversion means to turn. When it's dealing with the heart, it's the turning of the heart, the changing of the heart. In some sense, this is God's work. In other sense, this is man's work. Now, salvation, in the broad sense, can be said to be God's work and man's work, in the sense that you have to repent and believe. Salvation is provided by God. Only the atoning work is God's work. Only the removal of sin is God's work. Only the imputing of righteousness is God's work. Only the giving of faith and regeneration is God's work. But in conversion, we're not just dealing with regeneration, that is the initial giving of life. We're dealing as well with what happens in the heart. What you do. What you do. Conversion then is synergistic. God works in you and you work. Regeneration is not. The new birth is all of God. It's monergistic, to use the theological term. It's God's work and God's work alone. But not true of conversion. You do repent in conversion. You do believe. You say, I was given a gift. Yes, but you exercise that gift. If you've never repented and believed, you are not converted. He has said to them, you must be converted. You've got to be changed. You've got to be turned. You've got to have the inner man changed. Well, what am I converted into? If I'm not to be what I am now, what is it that I'm supposed to be? And our Lord says, you've got to be like a little child. Well, what does that mean? Nobody can turn back the clock. Remember later, in John's Gospel, He came to Nicodemus and said, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus thinks, well, I've got to go back into the womb and come out again. Is that what you're talking about? Another physical birth? And I suppose there would be those who, in hearing our Lord speak here, would say, what do you mean? I've got to become a little child. Here I am. I'm 30 years old. Here I am. I'm 40 years old. Here I'm 50 years old. How do I become a little child? What do you mean? It's not talking about the physical realm. Talking about the heart. Is He saying, well, you've got to become naive like a child? Children are naive, easily deceived. Is that what He's talking about? I mean, the book of Proverbs was written to the simple, the naive. So they wouldn't be naive. They'd have some savvy. They'd have some understanding of different hearts of people and not be deceived by people. The book of Proverbs was written that way. Why? Because you come into this world naive. Is that what He's saying? You've got to be naive? I don't think so. We could this morning make up some things. Little child's like this, so you become like that. But the text itself tells us what He's speaking of. He says there are two things that are characteristics of these little children that must be characteristics of your life. What are they? Look at verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. The word humble there literally means to make low. Make low. Your hearts are lifted up. They need to be brought low. You've got confidence in what you can do. You've got to be brought low. Brought low. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. To the humble. And if you're going to enter the kingdom, you've got to become like these little children whose hearts are humble. You've got to humble yourself. If you're going to get in, you've got to be made low. Now, really, the making low, or making the heart humble, doesn't merit you entrance. Nobody, by making their heart humble, has been merited entrance into the kingdom. But having said that, the merit is Christ. And it's never given to someone unless they're made low. Nobody gets into this kingdom proud of heart. Everybody gets into this kingdom, as it were, bowed before the cross on their knees. And when you see some proud of heart, when you see someone who's standing there boasting and confidence in themselves, they're looking the wrong direction. It's contrition that the Lord is looking for. The contrite heart. The broken heart. The heart that feels its sin, that's coming for mercy and for grace. That's the heart. You don't get in unless you're humble. You've been humbled, brought low by God's grace. So there must be conversion, and that conversion, as is spoken of here, refers to the humbling of the heart. But it also refers to something else. It refers to the confidence of the heart. Look at what he says in verse 6, another characteristic of the little children. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me. These little children were believers. They were resting their confidence upon him. I believe it's Mark's gospel that refers to this incident and said that he took one of these little children and he's holding in his arms. Here's this child resting in his arms, not afraid of falling, not afraid that he's going to drop the child. The child was relying upon the arms of the Savior to hold it up. What an object lesson. Are you resting in Christ that way? Again, your resting is not a merit that's going to get you into the kingdom. You can't merit the kingdom by resting in Christ, by believing on Him. But by the same token, the merits of Christ are not given to anyone who does not rest in Christ, who does not believe in Christ, who does not throw the weight of his salvation upon Christ. You must believe. Pride is the opposite of believing. Pride is self-confidence. Pride, you're trusting in what you can do or what you have done. And our Lord is saying, no, you've got to become like this little child. You've got to humble yourself so you stop trusting in what you do, stop trusting in what you have done, and you begin to believe in me. You trust me in what I have done. Would you note that the reliance is more than just knowledge? Not just know that I'm here, not know that I've saved others, not know, but that you actually rest upon me. Would you note that it's resting upon Christ and not anything else? Some people would rest upon their faith. No, the object of your faith is not your faith. The object of your faith is Christ. You're resting in Him. Some would rest in their church attendance. Some would rest in what they have done, in their reading of a scripture. Some would rest. Well, you can list 100 things. Christ said, the resting is in me. You're believing in me. Turn, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Believing in Christ is absolutely essential for salvation. It is the instrument whereby salvation comes to you. Without this believing in Christ, you will die and go to hell. Very clear. John chapter 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on Him, that is on Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You must believe or you'll be condemned. It's that simple. Another cannot believe for you. When we were dealing with the imputing of righteousness, we stated it's not faith that's imputed. It's not faith. It's never stated that. You believe. You believe. And if you do not believe, you are condemned. The work of Christ is never given to anyone unless they believe. Unless they believe. And if they do not believe, they are condemned until they do. That's clear. Now, faith is a gift. We recognize that. Believing is something that's empowered in the soul by the Spirit's work and ministry. We'll see that a little bit later as we deal with the fourth aspect of the standard. But nonetheless, you do believe. And until you believe, up to the moment you believe, you are condemned. You are condemned. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. You come into the courtroom and the prosecuting attorney comes with the claims against you, with the accusations against you. If they're found to be true, you're condemned. If they're found to be not true, you're not guilty. So we come into God's courtroom, the accusations are read, and yet rather than be condemned, we're found not guilty. Why is that? Because the work of Christ is applied to us in that courtroom. It's because someone is standing in our stead who can say that, yes, he is guilty, but I've borne that guilt. I've already been punished for that guilt. I've already died for him. He's mine. You let him go free. Who is the one that bore that guilt? It is Jesus Christ. And you and I receive that payment to us the moment we trust in Him, so that we're not condemned, we're justified, declared righteous in God's sight, justified. When does it happen? When is righteousness imputed? It's very clearly stated in Romans chapter 4, as we were looking at around the communion table, righteousness is imputed the moment you believe. When Abraham believed, it was imputed to him for righteousness. At the end of chapter 4, it very clearly states, when you believe, righteousness is then imputed. It's not imputed before that. Regeneration causes faith. And when faith in Christ happens, when you believe on Christ, righteousness is imputed to you. That's the sequence of the event, even though it happens at the same time. Regeneration, immediately faith, and the imputing of righteousness. Reliance on Christ. John Flavel once said that the soul is the life of the body. Faith is the life of the soul. And Christ is the life of faith. The object of our faith is Christ. And without believing on Him, you do not enter. John 3 not only says you're condemned if you don't believe, John 3 also says you're under wrath if you don't believe. Look at verse 36 of John 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Can't get any clearer than that. If I'm not believing, wrath is abiding on me. It's abiding on me. But when I do believe, I have life abiding on me. I've been given eternal life. That's what verse 15 says. That's what verse 16 says. That's what verse 18 says. And now again in verse 36 he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. How can life abide on me? Because righteousness is imputed to me at that moment. It's imputed to me at that moment. Am I clinging to Christ? You need perfect righteousness to get in. Where is it found? It's found in Christ. When does that become yours? The moment you believe. You need repentance to get in. But true repentance doesn't turn from sin to Buddha, or doesn't turn from sin to religion. True repentance turns from sin to trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ. You can't trust Christ without repenting. Not truly. True faith is a turning to Him and a believing and receiving Him. And to believe and receive Him, you've got to let go of every other hope that you have. True faith is a laying hold of Him. So our Lord can deal with these standards. He can say to one, you have to have a perfect righteousness, and He does. He can say to another, you have to repent, and He does. He can say to another, you have to believe, and He does. We're going to see later, He's going to say to one, you've got to be born again, and He does. They all work together. How often the confusion comes to God's people when someone comes and he starts mixing it up. Right? Starts mixing it up. He takes the imputed righteousness and makes it somehow infused into the heart. That's wrong. Or he takes faith and he makes faith the grounds of acceptance before God. Faith is not the grounds of your acceptance. It's the instrument whereby the grounds is given you. The grounds of your acceptance before God is the merit of Christ. It's what Christ has done. And it's given to you the moment you believe. Until you believe, you're under wrath. There are those who separate repentance and faith. And someone will say, well, you repent. And if you prove you've repented, then you've got warrant to believe. That's wrong. There's no time gap between repentance and faith. It's two sides of the same coin. And those who would make a time gap between repentance and faith never seem to get to the point that they've repented perfectly enough that they have confidence to believe on Christ. We've had theologians and fighting against antinomianism who have gone into that error. Pink, at times in his writings, goes into that error. You don't know if you've got a warrant to believe. Have you ever become good enough? Have you really repented enough? Have you reached that perfection, that level of perfection in repentance, that now you have a warrant to believe? Brethren, you never have a warrant to believe based on what you have done. It's based on what Christ has done. He bids you come. He commands you to come. So turn from your sin and lay hold of Him. Lay hold of Him. There are those who would separate faith from repentance. And they say you can believe on Christ now and you can repent later. You may not even repent. You'll still get into heaven. That's antinomianism. That's heresy. Jack Hiles taught that type of heresy. Curtis Hudson taught that type of heresy. It's rampant in the country today. You must believe, but in believing you must repent. You must turn from sin. You take Christ as your Savior to save you from your sin, but you take Christ as your Lord as well. You take Christ as your priest in order that He might atone for your sins, but you take Christ as your King as well. You want Christ as the one who will be your intercessor, the one who is indeed your advocate with the Father, but do you want Him as your Master, as your Lord, as the authority in your life? See, you take the whole Christ. You can't cut Him up and take the part you want and leave the other behind. You take the whole Christ. We've got people who are confused because they look at the standard that Christ has given and they see a perfect righteousness, or they see repentance, or they see this reliance upon Christ or regeneration, and they start mixing it up. And God's people get confused as to what happens. Repentance and faith is what you do. You do. It is a gift of God that comes in regeneration, but repentance and faith is what you do. Are you right now, as you sit there, relying upon Christ? As you sit there, your full weight of your physical dependence is upon the pew. You're not worried about it holding you up. You're resting upon it. You've thrown your weight upon it. Have you done the same to Christ in the spiritual sense? Have you come to Him? Thrown yourself upon Him as Savior and as Lord. Would you look at what happens when those who fail to meet the standard come before Him? In verse 3 He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." You're kept out. That simple. You're kept out. Until the day when you've been humbled in heart and believe on Christ, until that day arrives, you will be kept out of the kingdom. You might be able to get into this nation. You may be able to fool the authorities. You might get on a plane and you might get all the way into the cockpit of that plane. But you won't get into this kingdom. Won't happen. He is very emphatic when He speaks. When He says that they will never enter the kingdom, He is again using a double negative, the same thing we saw in chapter 5 and verse 20, that you had to have a perfect righteousness to get in. Now He's using the same language. He's being very emphatic. He's saying you will never, never enter. Don't care what the devil says. Don't care what religious teachers say. Don't tell what the church says. If you don't believe on Me, you will never enter. Never enter. Our Lord does not waste words. When He speaks very precisely, and He says exactly what He means. You must rely upon Him to get in. You must believe on Him. You must come to Him. And if you do, He won't cast you out, He says. If you do, you will be saved, He says. But you must go to Him. Faith is an absolute necessity in this work of salvation. Just as the perfect righteousness imputed is an absolute necessity, so is faith as the instrument by which God gives you this perfect righteousness. That is an absolute necessity. If you don't believe, you won't enter. Would you note there were children entering? There are some adults who would think that's, if it's children doing it, it's beneath them. Why, they put away childish things a long time ago, and believing on Christ is but a childish thing. And our Lord is saying, no, you don't understand. You won't get into this kingdom unless you believe like these children who are believing. Children, you're here this morning. And you might look at it from the other standpoint. You might say, I'm going to wait till I'm an adult, then I'm going to believe. And the Lord bids you come now. There were children who were believing in their infancy. As little children, they were believing. And the Lord bids you to come and to put your weight of salvation upon Him, to throw yourself upon Him and to believe on Him. He bids you come this morning. Come. He doesn't say, stand back and when you're 5 years old, or when you're 7 years old, or when you're 12 years old, or when you're 15 years old. He says, come. He says, come. You want this salvation? Go to Christ. Believe upon Him. Call upon Him. There was one here in the midst, at least we know of one, who would not come. Judas Iscariot. Judas, in all of these teachings, would be unmoved. He would not come. Salvation was there freely offered to him. The banquet, as it were, was set before him, but he wouldn't come and dine. If Judas had of it on his own terms, he would have taken it, perhaps. But our Lord wouldn't give it to Judas on Judas's terms. Terms were, you've got to humble yourself, you've got to repent, you've got to believe on me. And Judas would not come. In this building this morning, there are those who will and those who won't. There are those who want salvation on any terms that God offers it, and those who want salvation on their terms. God will not give it to you on your terms. It's on the terms of Christ. Christ says, I have merited salvation. I offer it to you. I have merited it by my own death and resurrection, but you must repent and believe. Do you want that salvation this morning? Humble yourself. Admit your failure before God and lay hold of Christ and Christ alone. Only He can save. This morning you say, I did that. I have done that. Then how do you go on? As we close this morning, let me read one verse from Colossians chapter 2. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As you received Him, walk. How did you receive Him? He humbled you. Walk in that humility. How did you receive Him? By faith. Walk in that faith. Continue to believe the things that are unseen, that are true, that are revealed in the book. Walk in humility, not boasting in what you have done, boasting in what Christ has done. Walk in faith, believing those things that He has done. As you began by faith and humility, so you continue by faith and humility. The disciples were out of line in their reasoning. They were out of line in their arguments and their debates. Most church fights are caused by proud hearts. If we would walk in the way that we were saved, we would walk with humility and we'd walk by faith. May the Lord give us grace to walk in the way that He called us, to do His will with joy. Let's pray. I have no fear this morning of inviting you to come to Christ. That is my commission from the Lord. If you understand the gospel, I bid you come. In Jesus' name, come. Not to a church, not necessarily to a preacher. Come to Christ. You say, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? God doesn't tell you that. How do I know if I've been born again? Come. Those are things God does. He tells you to come. Believe on Christ. Young people, you say, well, I'll do it another day. God says, come. You turn away your ear from hearing His voice, you're sinning in doing so. He says, come. Believe on Christ today. Why will you not have Him? He'll wash all away your sins. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you His perfect righteousness. He'll become your Lord, your shepherd, your Savior. Why will you not have Him today? Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. And if I can help you as you're seeking Him, I would love to open this book with you and share with you even more concerning the coming to Christ. But you must come. May the Lord give you grace to come today. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have made a way back into your presence. We confess that by ourselves, by the works of our hands, by our best religious deeds, we could not come unto thee. But Lord, you've made a way through Christ to come unto thee. And we're thankful this morning that He indeed intercedes for the people who come to Him, that He washes them clean in His blood, that He gives to them His perfect righteousness. Lord, how we are thankful and rejoice in this salvation. Give grace that each one here would trust in Him. Lord, there are children here who have grown up in homes where they have heard the gospel, where they have seen the gospel lived out in the lives of their parents, though imperfectly, yet they have seen that there's a change in their parents' hearts. Lord, we pray that you would save them, and each one of the children would know what it is to trust in Thee. Lord, make today a day of salvation. Let them hear your voice. Let them respond. Let them come. Draw them, we pray. Well, we would ask for any adults here as well who are yet still proud, still trusting in themselves. Lord, give them grace like a little child this morning to humble themselves and to come and throw their weight upon Christ. Help them, we pray, Lord. Give them that great grace. Give them that regenerating power. Do this for your namesake, your glory, and do it for their eternal welfare. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.